grace that we magnify. It's God's grace that we are so thankful for. Well, I have the opportunity to bring you the word this morning. And I'll be honest with you, it's been a tough week. There's weeks that are like this. I would say it's been a tough week in the midst of a tough month, and what most of us would say is one of the tougher years of our lives. As we know, our dear sister Pam went to be with the Lord this week, and that's difficult. It's a glorious occasion in a real way to know that one of Christ's sheep is now with the Good Shepherd face to face, yet it does leave a loss, and it's a loss that is felt in a real way. And it's a loss that I've been trying to come to grips with for the last month since one of my best friends died. Brian went to the Lord from the same illness, and it's difficult. I know my eyes have been leaking a lot more lately, but the reality of this temporal life and the reality of death in this world that's been cursed, yet there's a great hope that we have a Savior who overcame death. It's a great hope that we have eternal life in Him, and that we will see our loved ones again. We grieve as those who have hope, and that is our joy. But there's been those troubles. There's troubles even as illness and sickness seems to go through our community and our loved ones. There's troubles as we pull back the culture just a little bit and we separate back from just our difficulties in lives, and we see things in this world that are moving in directions that we see as moving towards judgment. We see a culture that is dividing over a dose of medication, a culture that is abandoning all moral sense, and a government that seems to be abandoning the very laws that and constitution that founded our nation on. You could say we are in a time of trouble, and I think Eliphaz, the Job's friend, put it well when he said, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. And that is, in a real way, our lives here on earth. And it's the life of every person here on earth that there's trouble for humans as we are in this cursed world. Yet we know, as believers, there's even more difficulties. There's other troubles of this world. If you look with me over to John 15, I just want to point out a couple of those troubles that believers face. Jesus, who is our way, the truth, and life, it says in John 14:6, the one who goes and prepares a place for us, who will call us to himself, that we will be with him, was giving his disciples this teaching. He was encouraging them to abide in him in John 15. He says that he is the true vine, and they are the branches. They are to abide in him. They are to remain and dwell in him. But after that, he starts to tell them about their relationship that they're going to have now with this fallen world, with the people of this world. And we think of world in this way, those who are opposed to our Lord, those who are against and hate our God. And Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us this, starting in verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And that's an if, not in the will it happen. That's really an if that tells us a since the world hates you. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of this world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus goes through this section to tell us as believers, we don't have just the normal troubles as sparks fly upwards. There's a trouble that we're going to have in this world, because God, in his sovereign grace, calls us out of this world, and he calls us from darkness that we once lived in this world to light now. And thus the world hates the followers of Christ as they hated Christ. In fact, Jesus goes through this section and says they're going to persecute you in chapter 16. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues. They're even going to kill you. and think that they're pleasing me, thinking of the Jewish religious leaders. But he closes this section in John 16, if you want to move down to the end of the chapter. He says in verse 33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, so in me you'll have peace even in the midst of this world in which you have tribulation, in which you have this trouble. Take heart. Christ has overcome this world. Take heart. Trust in him. And so thus we know that we have trouble from this world. We know that we are facing a world and facing a culture in our own nation that is turned against God. It's turned against the morals that God has laid out in his commandments. And we're going, as we stand as lights, as we stand firm for the Lord, we are going to face more trouble. He said in Matthew 5, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake. And we cannot help but see on the horizon those sort of things coming. But it's not just the world that the believer has trouble with. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians 6, we have trouble with the one who is the ruler of this world, the one who is behind the world system, the evil one, Satan. In fact, Ephesians 6, Paul said this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so behind the trouble that we face in this world, behind this world system that hates God, we see we have this cosmic conflict with the ruler of this world. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, little g, who blinds the minds of unbelievers. We have this struggle then against the evil one, this struggle against those who are under his control, the fallen angels, the spiritual forces of evil. And he is behind this persecution. He's behind this trouble in this world. And thus, the believer then has this trouble then from the world. He has this trouble then from the devil and his minions. But even more so, there's one other aspect that we have trouble, that we have conflict. And you and I know this one probably more personally. We wrestle with the flesh then, not just the world, not just the ruler of this world, Satan, but we wrestle with this sinful impulse to sin. This fallen nature, as Paul calls the old man, the flesh. We understand there's this aspect of us, even as believers, that is still drawn to the impulses of sin. We are new creations in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Yet Paul also goes on to tell us that there's still something about living in this body, something about living in this fallen world as humans, that draws us towards sin. This flesh. Romans 7, Paul talked about his own struggle with the flesh, and those of us who would say that, well, we could reach sort of state of sinless perfectionism must dwell and read a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his own struggle, right? His own struggle was with his own flesh. He talks about that in very frank words in Romans chapter 7. And you and I probably agree with this as Paul tells about this. In Romans 7, 18, he says, I know nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Paul goes on to tell about this wrestling with the flesh, wrestling with this fallen nature that desires sin. We rejoice in then chapter 8, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we can please him as we put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the flesh in Romans 8, 12 and 13. Why do I bring this up? Because I think as we start to understand the struggles of our lives and the difficulties we face, we, like those that are written to in the passage we're going to look at this morning, have need of endurance. We have need of steadfastness. We have need of pursuing on in faith. We have need of moving forward and continuing on. We need endurance in this fight. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to look this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 is a very familiar section. Many of us have memorized it, I'm sure. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's a marvelous section of Scripture. But it's a section of Scripture that calls the readers and calls the listeners to endurance. We have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. We must keep on keeping on. Even when we feel like we are troubled, even when we feel we are downcast, it reminds me of Psalm 42, as David continually reminds himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall still praise him, my salvation." And I'll be honest, that's been my heart many times in the last month. Hope in God. Why are you downcast? Why are you focused on yourself? Why are you not finding your zeal in the Lord? Why are you not finding your delight in him? Hope in God. Don't just go through the motions. I really came to grips with this last night as I was studying this text. Why are you downcast? That your friend went to heaven, your loved one went to heaven. Hope in God. I shall again praise him, my God, my salvation. I have need endurance. You have need of endurance. In this fight, in this struggle against our flesh, our struggle against the world, our struggle with the devil, we have need of steadfastness. We have need of, to be blunt, we have need of joy. We have need of joy. We have need to reignite our zeal for the Lord, to reignite our love for him. Remember the church at Ephesus. I love Ephesians. Solid book. Amazing doctrine. This church was really those who knew the faith. They knew the theology. Yet, in Revelation, they were accused of leaving their first love. And John tells them, the Lord tells them, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." We have need then to return to our first love. We have need then for that endurance in faith, to have our joy restored, to be rekindled, to love Christ more. And I think this text is written for that purpose. We come to Hebrews. Now Hebrews, I can't give a full background from the book of Hebrews. I don't even know who wrote it. No one does. The author does not give himself a description. He doesn't say this is the Apostle Paul to the church of blank. This is a book that's written by somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some would say it's Paul. The more I study Paul, the Greek is not Pauline. From my understanding of for the rest of the books that I've studied of Paul, there are some tie-ins to Paul. Some would say Apollos. Apollos was well versed in Old Testament. There's definitely an exposition of Old Testament scriptures here. We don't know who wrote this book, but we know a little bit about who it's written to. It's written to believers who had need of endurance. They were facing persecution. Turn with me before we jump into our text. Hebrews 10 tells us something about this group. Hebrews 10 verses 32 and following. This is a group of believers that had started strong. They had started strong. They had faced even persecution for Christ's name. Hebrews 10, starting verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. And you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." You have need for endurance. Here is a group that has trusted Christ. They have followed after him, and they've faced the consequences of that, right? They've faced that persecution that Jesus said would come. They've stood with those who are going to prison. They've given up property for his name's sake. It seems as in the Roman Empire, this is as the noose is closing down on Christians, they are facing that squeeze. They're facing those difficulties. And they had started well. But now there's something that's changed. They're slacking in that will to persevere. There's something that's causing them to think, well, if we would just go back to Judaism, we didn't face that there. If we just go back, we didn't face the persecution for the name of Christ. And thus there's this slacking in their will to persevere. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the author says, you must pay closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away. There's this drift happening in them. They're allowing their struggle with the flesh and the sin to hold them back. You see that in chapter 3, 17 through 4, 1. He talks about those who sinned in the wilderness, looking back at the Old Testament and calling them not to follow that example, not to give in to their flesh, not to slack in that way. He actually calls them to intensity and purpose in following Christ. He says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that Sabbath rest that comes through Christ, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He calls them to shake off that sluggishness. Hebrews 6:11, therefore we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. And thus, the author here is writing to a group, calling them and spurring them on to endurance in their faith and in their Christian walk. He gives a wonderful chapter right before our chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, right? What's that chapter known as? It's known as the Hall of Faith, right? Here's the chapter that highlights the faith of the patriarchs, the prophets, the persecuted, the martyrs. They saw Christ with spiritual eyes. They believed in the one who is not yet seen. This is before his incarnation, and faced persecution for that. We look at this example and say, whoa, amazing faith. And it is to spur them on then in this endurance. We come then to our text in Hebrews 12. It's amazing as he says, all these who walk by faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in verse 39 of 11. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's through Christ they then are perfect. It's through Christ and his death and resurrection that they received the promises. They received them by faith. And they looked forward to Christ. We look back at Christ. We look back at his incarnation in the pages of Scripture. And therefore he calls them to endurance. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let's read our passage together. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now he says, this is what we must do to endure. Let us run. It's interesting. Let us run is the key verb, and that will be our first point in verse 1. Let us run the race that is set before us. The rest, if you look in the Greek, are participles that modify or support this main verb. Let us run. Let us run as believers. Let us run. He starts to focus on the Christian walk, the Christian life, as a competition, as a race. As competitors in a race, we're to move forward, we're to keep pursuing on, we're to press on. That's language that we see throughout the Scripture. Paul used it often, that life, the Christian life is a contest. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9, all right? He talks about the same sort of ideas in this athletic pursuit idea, and he compares that to the Christian walk. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul, in a very familiar passage, says, "Do not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." We see that terminology of a contest, this terminology of a race. And thus, the author of Hebrews uses that same idea. He says the Christian must run then with endurance. We must pursue Christ in this way. Our text, he says, therefore, based on this wonderful crowd of witnesses, he's going to say, the chapter before, we think of this as the incentive to run. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Notice the author puts himself in here. You see that? Like a good leader. He says, it's a we situation. I am in this race also. We are in this race also. Your pastors, your elders, your deacons, we are all in this race together. In this Christian race. Let us run this race together. Here's the incentive. We have witnesses. He says, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Almost like as you ascend in that airplane going to Cochrane Hills and you start coming up in the clouds and what you have clouds just all around and all you see is clouds. This is the idea, much like in the amphitheaters that they would race in the Roman times. You would have these witnesses, just tiers of witnesses. We think of that in our athletic events now, the World Series or in the stadiums where football was played. You have this great cloud or crowd of witnesses. Here it's looking back then to these ones who have lived the Christian life before us. They are witnesses. The very word witness here is that word that went on to be used as a martyr. A martyr. They've seen and they give testimony and they don't back down from that testimony. These are those who have run the race before us. We could go through that faith chapter, the hall of faith, from Moses to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. You start looking at them and you think of each person who gave of themselves to the Lord. From Abraham, who was called to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, and was willing. He was willing. To Sarah, receiving the power to conceive, to Isaac and Joseph and his purity and his willingness to face jail rather than to turn against the Lord. To Moses, to all those in verses 33 through 39 who were martyred for their faith. This is this great cloud of witnesses. In a way, they're the ones who are seeing our race. Where do they give their testimony as witnesses? They give their testimony in Scripture, don't they? They give their testimony to the faithfulness of God in the race they ran. This is one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Remember, this is why we have the Old Testament to look back to. Paul says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come." We look back at their testimony. We look back at the pages of Scripture. And we can see the faithfulness of God. We can look at the book of Job and see the man who walked by faith. And even in his struggles, we can identify. Even though he says, I want to plead my case before God, but though he slay me, I will trust him. Though he slay me, I will trust him. This is the faithful witness that is given to us in Scripture. We have then this surrounding witnesses, the incentive, those who are watching the race that we are in. But then he gives us the preparation to run. The preparation to run. Therefore, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Thus, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Here's the preparation to run. You start to think about an athlete preparing for a long-distance race. How do they prepare? There must be discipline, right? They must put off any of the soft fluff around their midsection that I have too much of. They must run. They must prepare themselves, get their lung capacity up, get their muscles strengthened. They must start to endure. I remember when I was in California, I was in a Bible study with a lady who was preparing to run marathons. And she would talk about how she prepared. It took a couple years before she ran her first marathon. And she would stagger these runs and you know, runs of 8 miles or 10 miles and the different training and different preparation to where her body was ready then for the marathon that she could run and not give out and not fall due to exhaustion. There's something about this preparation. I can tell you for certain that on a rainy day, she didn't think, hey, I need my extra Tufts and my Helly Hansens to run, right? You take off anything that encumbers. You take off anything that would slow one down. In the ancient times, they wore long flowing robes around. You think about the Greek games, but yet, interestingly, for these competitions, they were only allowed males to compete because they ran without any encumbrance. They ran naked, right? They stripped off any weight, anything that would encumber them in the race. And in the same way, the author gives this comparison to the Christian walk, to the Christian run. He says, let us also lay aside every weight. So what are we to take off? The first word he uses is weight. This isn't to take off the weight so you're less calories, less, eat a little more keto. This is the things that would slow one down. The first word in this clause is emphatic. He says, the weight which hinders or distracts. These would be the things that we would say aren't sin in themselves. They're not sin in themselves, but they would hinder the progress of the Christian walk. One commentator says it this way. These are the manifold encumbrances of society and business which would likely hinder a Christian convert. Anything that would hinder a Christian convert. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, we would say these are things that are the weeds, the cares of the world, the worries of the world, the riches that could be that which strangles, the weeds that would strangle that new plant, the deceitfulness of riches. That's something I think that we all can see that easily encumbers. Jesus always reminds us that our lives are not about what we own. Luke 21:34, he says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of the world, that the day would come on you like a trap. You know, the things that are freedoms for a Christian, but the things that could easily weigh one down, could easily distract one, taking their time, their energy, their money, tying them up with the world rather than for the things that last for eternity. Where your treasure is, Jesus would say, there your heart will be also. So store up your treasures in heaven, he says in Matthew. We would say then that the Lord is calling us then to put aside anything that would hinder the progress of our Christian walk. And notice he doesn't specify that. That's going to be for you to figure out through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through reading God's word. What are the things that God convicts you? This is something that is encumbering me from walking close with Christ. This is something that's keeping me back. Not necessarily something that's wicked, but something that's distracting me from the Christian walk. Has your heart been weighed down by the encumbrances of this world? But his second thing he says, there are some things that are definitely morally wrong. He says, those are the sin then which clings so closely. He says, lay aside then the sin which clings so closely, the sin that ensnares us, right? You could say the encumbrances may be like a brace on your knee or a neoprene, you know, what they pull on, a runner might pull it on a knee, something that would support or squeeze. But this is something that clings on. This is a shackle, if you think about it this way. The shackle on a chain gang that you might see from Sheriff Joe back in the day when he allowed his prisoners to work for the state, right? They would wear a shackle on their leg, and this is that shackle here. It's something that's tight on. It's something that then is going to trip up. It's going to, for certainly, hinder someone from running. He says this is the sin, which clings so closely. It's interesting. It just says it in generic here, but it's actually the sin which clings so closely, but he doesn't identify in the Greek what sin that is. He says this is the sin that clings closely. You could say in the garden, Eve faced a sin that clinged closely. Some would say it was a covetousness. She saw the fruit and said it was a delight to the eye. It looked nice and ripe, right? And it was going to make her wise. This is something about it. She saw it and she wanted it and was deceived by Satan into thinking it'd be good to go against God's law. It could be coveting as a sin. It could be many other sins. I've been reading through 2 Kings, and you know 2 Kings 11. What was David's the sin? For David, the sin was his lust, his sexual desire as he's looking down over his kingdom and notices a bathing woman. And he sets his desire on her, and thus begins his downfall. For Judas, a love of money, you could say. For Demas in the New Testament, the things of this world, he loved this world. Again, the sin here is not defined because we must understand our own heart, our own propensity, our own desires towards sin. There's a reason then I think the Lord doesn't say and describe what that sin is, because it's different for each of us. Is there a sin which has ensnared you? Is there a sin that clings so closely to your life? I know for many men I talk to, it is that sexual lust. It is that sexual desire, and it gets played out in the proliferation in our world of pornography and other ways to gratify that. For ladies, it can be a vanity to look just right. Or get the right look for your house. I have to have the right decorations. We all struggle with sins. The author of Hebrews says, you need to discern then what that sin is that clings so tightly to you. Is it gossip? Is it slander? Is it discontentment? I mean, you can go through the lists in the scripture. There's many of them. Galatians 5, he says the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You could go through Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. There's so many ideas here. But yet, there's a sin, he says, that can cling so closely, that can cling to you and hinder your walk. What must you do with it? James 1 says, put aside, put it away. James 1:21, put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, receive in meekness the word implanted. 1 Peter 1:21 says, what? Put away all malice. There must be a putting away of these things. There must be a confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to turn from our sin then in repentance, to turn to Christ. And then to put on that which is new, to be renewed in our mind, and put on the new man. He says, so therefore, if we're prepared to run this race, the race of faith, we must then put aside anything that would encumber us from the world that would not be necessarily sin, and then put aside and put away through confession, through repentance, any sin which clings to us. And then he comes to our final call in this section. He says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let us run. Here's the course we run. The course we run. He calls it a race of endurance. Let us run this race, this Christian race, this Christian life. We must have endurance. Let us together run this race. We must realize that God has set before us this course. Notice, it's something he's called us to. He set before us this course before we were born, amazingly. He calls us to himself in time, but he predestines us for salvation, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. Right before the foundation of the earth, he writes down those who will be his. And he places us then in this course through his sovereign call. We're not in competition with one another in this course, right? It's a fight against, it's a struggle against sin. It's a struggle against the flesh. It's a struggle against the world and the devil. He says then, let us run this race. Let us be in this together. Let us pursue then holiness together. Let us, reminding us, let us. This is a community effort. This is a group effort. We are together in this race. I think one of the things Satan wants to do is let you think that you're alone. You're not alone in your battle with sin. You're not alone in your fight with this world. We're in this together. He calls us then to accountability. He calls us to then be in one another's lives. Not to give a plug, but a plug for the Sunday school coming up. Us as elders, as pastors, we see a need for discipleship among one another, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And thus we're going to purposely go through instruments in a Redeemer's hand, to go through, to help each other apply Scripture in one another's life so that we can come alongside one another and help each other run with endurance. Don't just say, I'm fine, when inside your world's falling apart when someone asks. You come to church, how are you doing? We put on our Christianese face, right? I'm doing good, right? I'm doing good, right? I'm not doing good, but we really don't want, or maybe we do want somebody to pry just a little bit and pick it. So what's going on, right? Because we want to come alongside of one another. We want to help one another grow. We're in this race together. We're in this race together. Let someone know of your struggle so they can hold you up, so they can help you. We're in this race together. Let us run then with endurance, with that stick-to-itiveness, this race that is set before us. Endurance is that idea of bearing up under the load. Let's continue pressing on in this Christian race. Let us do this together. Now, up until this point in this text, we would say, wow, this is quite a call to progressive sanctification. There's the theological term that we're looking at, right? That growing in holiness together, that pursuing holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, is what God says in 1 Peter. And let us do that. Let us lay aside the sin. Let's put off that. And let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. But then the author comes back and says, here's our focus. Here's the focal point of the race. We must do this looking to Christ. We must do this looking to Jesus. We must pursue sanctification, but with our goal in mind. And what is our goal? Our goal is Christ. He says, looking to Jesus. Here is where our hearts should melt. Here is where our joy should overflow. Here is where our love should be ignited. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As you look through the amazing faith passage in chapter 11, you could say all these died in faith. All these gave great example, testimony to faith. But the author here doesn't say, look to Abraham, or look to Moses, or look to Joseph, because everything of their faith, though it was a solid faith, though they died in faith, they still had the weakness of humanity. They still had the sins that they struggle with in their life. If there was a hall of faith, then this is the throne of faith. If there's a star and a moon of faith reflecting faith, then this is the sun of faith. He says, this is then those that where we focus on, we want to think of enduring in faith. We look to the perfect example of faith, the man of faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We look to him. Here is really the focal point of faith, looking to Jesus. To Jesus. I can't help but think of Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity who came to earth. As it says in Philippians 2, that he became the one who was willing to come and take on humanity and even come as a slave, as the lowest of low. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him with a focused gaze, with this perception, with this purpose. Look
to Jesus. Why Jesus? He says he's the founder. He's the perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus. He's our prize. Philippians 3:8, right? Paul says, I've counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We want to know Christ. We look to Christ. We want to know him. He is the one then who's the founder and perfecter of faith. Or I like to, as a pastor, make it all rhyme, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, right? He is the one who started and shows us what faith is. He's the one who stimulates faith. He's the one that without him there would be no faith. Hebrews 2:10 states it this way, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, which if you're in Sunday school class, that's an amazing verse last week, by whom and for whom all things exist. They exist for Christ. He is the creator of all things. He's sustaining all things. And he's the one who that all things glorify. But notice, he says, and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ is the one who brings all many sons to glory. He's the founder of their salvation. Christ is the one. Jesus is the one who blazed this trail of faith. He's the one who ran the race of faith to its triumphant finish. Without him, fallen man would not be brought to glory. There would be no hope for humanity without Christ. There's no hope in Muhammad. There's no hope in Buddha. There's no hope in Joseph Smith. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can be brought to glory. So he is the founder of faith. He's the founder of faith. Think of how he prayed for us. Even in John 17:20, he says, I do not ask on for these only, his own disciples, but for those who will believe in them through their word. Right? He prayed that we would have faith. He's the one who prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He prays the same for us, Luke 22:31. So it's the life, it's the death of Christ that makes a relationship with God possible. He's the forerunner who entered this heavenly sanctuary. He is the perfecter then and founder of faith. Think about it. He perfects faith. He's the ultimate goal of faith. He's the one who willingly gave himself on the cross. He's the one who then gives us faith. He says, looking to Jesus, here's the perfect man of faith. I've been studying through Mark with the students on Wednesday night. It's amazing as you look at Jesus' life. He lived by faith. He lived by faith. Trusting God completely. Trusting him. Not willing to turn back from the plan. We keep going back to a verse in Mark 10:33. If you turn back there, you see Jesus in his earthly life and you think of all the things Jesus did, all the miracles. I'm amazed by his miracles. Healing blind man, calming the sea, turning water into wine, right? You see these miracles, the miracles of compassion, healing the hemorrhaging woman, cleansing lepers, right? We see Jesus' miracles, yet he's going to Jerusalem. And the whole time you're reading the gospel, you know that it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And in some sense, you're almost like, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there. But that is the very reason Christ came. The very reason Christ came. Mark 10, he tells his disciples in verse 33, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Luke tells us he set his face towards Jerusalem. That is where he was going. Nothing could deter him from obeying the Father's will that he might be the Lamb of God, that substitute to take away the sins of the world. He was going to Jerusalem. In his hour of greatest misery in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his disciples were sleeping, they couldn't obey, what is Jesus praying? Not my will, but yours be done. Right? He's submitting in faith to the Father's will. Each step, we just work through his scourging. He submits his back to the scourging. He submits his head to the crown of thorns. He submits himself to the mocking and gives himself over to be nailed to the cross. So we looked at last Sunday, the very one who's sustaining the atoms of the nails, right, is the one who's allowing himself to be nailed to a cross. Here is that demonstration of faith then. The author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, look to his gospel, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Here's his goal. Here's his purpose. The joy that was set before him. I love what Psalm 16 says. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. The one who has joy that he wants to share with us, that our joy may be complete in him. Here's the joy that's set before him as he looks to the cross. I mean, think of that joy. What does that joy all encompass? You could say that joy is that glory that he will have in heaven with the Father. But there's even something more in this joy than that. I would say this is the joy of reconciliation. Look back to Luke real quick. Luke 15, we're very familiar with these pictures that he gives in Luke 15. The joy of bringing the fruition of God's purposes in creation. God's purposes in the covenant, that all the nations would be blessed in him, in his salvation. The joy that would come through reconciliation. Luke 15 tells us a little about heaven's joy. We see it in a lost sheep, which is found. Luke 15, verse 6, when he comes home with this sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that is lost. Right, the picture of that which is lost, which is found. We see it in the lost coin. This picture, she says in verse 9, she calls together friends and relatives saying, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I've lost. This is a picture of the joy of the Father. This is a picture of heaven's joy. It's the picture of heaven's joy when a sinner repents. We see that in the final parable of the father and two sons. A son that was once dead is now alive. And the joy. We can see that at the very end, verse 32, is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost. He is now found. We see that joy is pictured there as the father shames himself and runs out and embraces his son who had lived for wanton waste in his sin. Here's the joy that Christ looked to. The joy that he would complete this reconciliation, this redemption, that there would be a people for his own glory, zealous for good deeds, as it says in Titus, or a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, it says in Revelation 5, that to worship around his throne. This is the joy that Christ looked towards at the cross. The joy that was set before him. Notice he endures then the cross. Back to Hebrews 12. For this joy, for this reward, Christ then endured. He endured the cross. The author of Hebrews puts the cross out there so that no one can say, oh, what I'm going through is the worst. He puts the cross up. The perfect example of faith and endurance. Here's Christ. He endured the cross. It puts our trials, our temptations, our persecution, our suffering in the proper perspective when we think about the cross. And again, this is poignant to me. I'm studying the cross on Wednesday nights with the students. We're studying the cross. In fact, Christ is on the cross right now in our study. The cross was horrible. It was a horrific torture. That's what it was. It was the slowest, most painful death they could come up with. In fact, it was so bad that a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. They had laws against it. Crucifixion was for the worst of criminals, the scum of the earth in a way, those who didn't deserve life. They didn't seem fit to live. A slave, the lowest class of criminal, could be killed on a cross to make an example to others not to commit similar crimes. Yet Jesus endured the cross. Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself in becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The author of Hebrews says, focus on Christ in your suffering, in endurance. Focus on the cross. He died the most vile, shameful death for us. The cross is the central purpose of Jesus coming to earth. We think Christmas is coming. The cross, Calvary, is the explanation of Bethlehem. It is the explanation of his coming. The cross, then, is crucial. On this day, on October 31st, we remember the Reformation, right? And the Reformation, in a real way, was a return to the cross. It was a return to the cross because Rome and Roman religion had corrupted the gospel. It had corrupted the cross and what the cross meant. It had turned it into some works-based, meritorious-based religion. And yet Martin Luther, in studying Romans 1, understands that we're justified by faith. It's a faith that's imputed to us. It's a righteousness not of our own that's given to us by Christ. Not something that is infused in us by works, as the Roman system was teaching. They recovered the teaching of the cross and understanding the gospel that people would experience Christ's joy and salvation. Because under that works-based religion, no one was saved. Yet the amazing truth is the cross of Christ is our redemption. He then endured the cross, despising the shame. It's amazing to me as I study the Gospels, and you've probably seen it too. You get to the cross, and none of the Gospels really describe the pain of the cross. In fact, there's no adjectives when you're translating in Greek. There's no adjectives that talk about the scourging. There's no adjectives to talk about the crown of thorns. There's no adjectives that explain the nails being driven through his hands and feet. That's not the emphasis. In fact, the emphasis seems to be the mocking at the cross, the insults at the cross, the shame of the cross. That's what this God emphasizes at the cross. And I had to think, why? Why is it the shame that is highlighted at the cross? Well, it tells us here that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. It was shameful to be hanging on a cross. It was shameful to be hanging naked on a cross because the Roman soldiers divided his garments. They took it away. They wanted it to be the most humiliating thing. It was shameful to have people coming by spitting at him, wagging their heads and saying, if you saved others, save yourself. It was shameful that they would mock him such a way. It's not the pain that is the focus. Let me read something that hit me as I read a commentary on this passage that explained it. Philip Hughes writes this: the cross assures us that Christ in suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 3:18, he plumbed the fullest depth of human shame, and that consequently there is no person, however debased by sin and guilt, who is beyond the reach of his pardon and his grace. He plumbed the depth of shame. He hung between criminals. He experienced the shame on the cross. It's important, he says, to recognize that the same cross where Christ bore the sins of the world is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. The shame of the cross is. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all its foulness and degradation. Let that sink in. He alone has experienced the shame of human depravity. Hebrews 4:15 says he is the sinless one, right? Perfect in all ways. Yet he became sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had our sin, the sin of his people, imputed onto his behalf. As the perfect one, never having sinned, yet treated as if he had sinned our sin. What shame in that. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that judgment, bearing our curse on the tree. He despised the shame, becoming a curse for us, that he might be our Redeemer. Thus, we look to him and we say, look to Jesus. You need endurance. Look to Jesus. Look to his cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, but yet see the goal of it, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has gone from a death on a cross and the shame of that to an exaltation at the right hand of the Father. He now has the glory which he's always had in the presence of the Father from before the world existed, as he prayed in John 17:5. Here's the triumph. Here's the crowning point. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And as you look through the book of Hebrews, this is an emphasis that the author of Hebrews wants to highlight. That Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted. Let me read a couple of the verses. You're going to be blown away how many times the author of Hebrews mentions that Christ is exalted. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 5:8, Hebrews 6:19, Hebrews 7:28, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 9:28, Hebrews 10:32, Hebrews 13:20. Did you catch them all? All those times he says, he's enthroned, he's exalted, he's at the right hand of the Father. Why is that so important? Hey, because we go through suffering here on earth. We fellowship with him in his suffering, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10, right? But we also are one with our Redeemer in glory. In the fellowship of his suffering, we are also in the power of his, we experience the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10, and we are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 2:10. Hey, that's our home. That's our place. We are in Christ in heaven. Our position is with him. We experience his exaltation also. We have the constant assurance that it says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Hey, this is for our endurance. This is for our joy. This is for our perseverance. That Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and we will be there too. We're there in him in salvation and our union with him, but we will be there at the moment our eyes close in death on here on earth, or the moment the trumpet sounds and we're called to him. We will be with him in glory, exalted with him at the right hand of the Father. And thus, he says, run the race, endure, look to Jesus, keep the cross before you, keep trusting him, look to him. As you run this race, as you put off your sin, as you continue on in endurance, look to Jesus. Keep his gospel before you. Find your hope, find your strength in him. We walk by faith, right? It's even what Paul says. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're of good courage. We'd rather be apart from this body. We'd rather be present with the Lord. But while we're here, let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. Because we know there's a crown of righteousness stored up for us, 2 Timothy 4, 4:8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. This is our reward also, we look forward to. May we look to Jesus then and continue on in the troubles that we face, the personal troubles, the flesh troubles, the world troubles, the troubles of the fallen beings that are behind this world. May we look to Christ. May we lift high the cross. I think of so many hymn writers that keep that perspective. In the cross of Christ I glory, beneath the cross of Jesus. That is where we find our life. We keep the cross in view. Our message, as Paul learned, is Christ and him crucified. Here's Paul, one who once with zeal went to snuff out that message of a shameful cross. But yet Christ converted him, and he went from being the guy who wanted to kill those Christians and end that gospel message to say, I want to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Christ and him on a cross. That will be our message too. May we say, like Paul could say, to live is Christ, right? He is in view. He is our focus. To die then is gain. May we reignite our love for him by looking to Calvary, where he gave himself for us. No greater love has anyone displayed than Christ on the cross. May we look to Jesus. May we look to him. Let's close with, I just have one hymn's going through my mind. It's one line of a hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Listen to these words, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's continue on looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this message of endurance that you gave to these Hebrew believers years ago, but yet they are so fitting and so good for us to hear. Through the power of your Spirit, may we apply this to our lives. May we look to you with eyes of faith. May we keep the cross in view. May we glory in the cross. For there you took our shame. There you took our punishment. And there you became our propitiation, taking the wrath of the Father and dying in our place, that we might be reconciled to you. That we might have your righteousness as we celebrate on this Reformation Day. Lord, that we might know you and the power of your resurrection, that we might live for you, transform lives, as those who have now been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into your kingdom of light, as those who now have your Spirit within us, who works his fruit out in our lives, as though then those who then need endurance in this race to run. May we look to you. May we delight in you. May we glory in you, our Redeemer. May the cross be ever our focus. Lord, may we tell others of the cross, for there you save. Even the foulest is made clean through the blood of your cross. There you took the shame that we deserved. You took the hell that we should face for eternity, and you paid the price for us. Lord, may we ever come back to your cross. May we look to you. And then run with endurance this week. Lord, we don't know what's in store for us this week, but you do. May we look to you. May we keep you in view and love you more each day. We pray this in your name.